Gracious God and Father, thank you for the riches that we enjoy together in Jesus Christ, for the privilege of being named for him and being Christ's ones, for the privilege of sitting with him at the Lord's table and having fellowship with him and being nourished by him, for the blessings of our fellowship with one another, and for your word in which you address us as a father addressing his children. So speak to us, we pray, as you know us each by name and by nature, and speak to our natures and to our needs, and draw us all to the one fountain of grace and salvation and holiness of life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We come to you and pray to you as children. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we're turning again in our series on 2 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and to this section that's just been read to us as we turn to it for a few moments. My memory has been stirred by these words of the Apostle Paul: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, to a rather bizarre race that there used to be in the elementary school I attended. Every year there would be a sports day, and since this was Britain, there were serious races, and then there were races for those who were not so serious. One of the races for those who were not so serious was the egg and spoon race, sometimes the egg and potato race, when eggs were in a shortage after the Second World War. And the whole object of the thing was not to show your prowess in speed, but to be able to run to the finishing line with your egg still balanced on your spoon. It was a race that evoked much hilarity. And then there was another race that we called the three-legged race, in which our legs, or one of our legs, would be tied to the leg of one of our friends. We would yoke ourselves to one another, and we would run. And of course, the secret to winning, which I personally never mastered, or at least one of the secrets to winning, was to find somebody that you could be comfortably yoked to, somebody your own size who would run in rhythm with you. And it just so happened, when we used to have these races, it was just the time, you know, when some boys haven't really begun to grow and other boys have just kind of gone through the roof. And there were two boys in my class, Michael and Kenneth. Kenneth was about twice the height of everybody else, and Michael was about half the height of everybody else. And often the teacher made the egregious mistake of beginning to pair people off when they were roughly the same size, so that the last two to be coupled for the three-legged race would be enormous Kenneth and tiny Michael. And there was never any possibility that they would be able to run the race, because they weren't properly matched. They were, to use Paul's language here, unequally yoked together. In these ancient days, as in agrarian societies in the two-thirds world today, there were yokes made in order to harness the power of two, sometimes three or more animals, as they did their work, as they ploughed the field. And different animals needed different kinds of yoke, different heights, different sizes, different weights, if they were going to be able to pull together and to be useful and fruitful in their service. And this is what Paul is saying here to the Corinthian Christians. It almost seems to come, as it were, out of the blue, because the last thing he said to them was, dear Corinthians, I've shown you chapter after chapter he's been doing this. I've shown you how much I love you, how real my ministry to you is, the bonds of affection I feel for you. You mean so much to me. And then suddenly, almost out of the blue, don't you be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Many Bible readers have thought this is such an odd thing for somebody who has shown such affection to say, but it's no stranger than your mother or your father who pours herself or himself into you, then wagging the parental finger and saying, now listen to what I'm going to say. Because it's part of the function of a love that knows it's the real thing to desire the very best for those who are loved. And this is really what Paul is doing here. He is exhorting the Corinthians to live in such a way that it will be abundantly clear that they belong to Jesus Christ. And so you'll see at the beginning of this passage, he sets before them a series of antitheses or contradictions. He says, now, if you're a Christian, then you'll be separated from living like a worldly person. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the thing he's emphasizing to them is that by belonging to Jesus Christ, they've come to belong to a community that is so radically different from the world from which they have come that they cannot afford to be improperly and unequally yoked. They cannot afford to let themselves be more comfortable in the world than they are in the fellowship of God's people. They have been yoked to Jesus Christ. And you see, one of the things that happens when we are yoked to Jesus Christ is that as we live in step with Jesus Christ, we find ourselves out of step with the spirit of the age. But if we drift into the spirit of the age, then we find the yoke of Jesus Christ is irritating, heavy, and a burden to us. Paul is, of course, thinking about the Old Testament teaching that you shouldn't yoke together two different kinds of animals. But I wonder if he's also thinking about the teaching of our Lord Jesus. When somebody is trusting in me, they discover this great miracle has taken place, that my yoke is easy, my yoke is comfortable, and the burden that I place upon them as I serve my Father by working in their lives, the burden that I place on them becomes light to them. And of course, for Paul, at the end of the day, it's a matter of the heart. Are my affections really focused upon this age, this world, and the people who live for this age and for this world, or are my affections focused on the Lord Jesus Christ? And he's obviously concerned for these Corinthians. They're living in a very ungodly city. As we've seen, there was a verb used in antiquity, to Corinthianize, and it meant to live in an ungodly way. And so he's saying to them, understand that if you're Christ's, you've entered into a new world order altogether. And it's radically different from the old world order. He had said that, hadn't he, in perhaps one of the most famous texts in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, the first thing that strikes you when you come to faith in Jesus Christ is that it's like entering into a new creation altogether. And the old begins to pass away, and the new begins to come. And so he wants them to understand that they're different, that they no longer belong to the world. They are yoked to Jesus Christ. But if that's the antithesis he sets before them, you'll notice that he goes on to a second thing in these verses. There's an antithesis, a contradiction we need to see, and then he says there's an imperative that we need to obey. And that's found in verse 17 of chapter 6. Therefore, he says, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Now, what does he mean here? Interestingly, you remember he'd said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, when I say be separate from the world, I don't mean that you're to live in some kind of church cocoon where you have no contact with the world. To do that, you would have to just go straight to heaven. You would have to leave the world, he says. I don't mean that at all. I mean that there should be a separation in the style of your life. You march to the sound of a different drummer, to use the language he uses to the Philippians. You are a citizen of a different kingdom. And therefore the principles and goals that drive you are radically different. And so he says there's a command, an imperative for you to obey, and that command is to go out from their midst and be separate from them. Now some of you may recognize these words. They come from the 52nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And if you've never read the 52nd chapter, you have read the 53rd chapter. That's the chapter that speaks about the suffering servant, the Savior who's going to come to redeem the people of God. And what Paul is speaking about here, if I can explain it simply, is this. God had come in the days of Moses, and through Moses, he delivered the people from their bondage in Egypt in an exodus. And as the people were again to be in bondage in Babylon, Isaiah looked forward to a day when through the king Cyrus, God would come again, and he would, as it were, effect a second exodus, when his people would be led out of their Babylonian captivity and brought back to the promised land. But Isaiah saw that there was a bondage, an exile, a captivity that was far greater than either the captivity in Egypt or the captivity in Babylon. That's the captivity that we have to sin and to Satan and to self and to this world. And so he saw the need for a real, a true, a lasting, a supernatural, a spiritual exodus, which would be effected by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we often love to notice in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, when Jesus was speaking to Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke tells us that the topic of their discussion was, literally, the exodus that Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem. The way in which he would bring the true deliverance that we need, not just geographical deliverance, not just physical deliverance, but deliverance from our bondage in sin and our bondage to this world. And he's saying, the exodus has begun. The day of salvation has come. We saw that last Sunday. Now is the day of salvation. The exodus has arrived. And so he's saying, you don't live any longer as though you were still in bondage to this world when Jesus Christ has set you free. And as we feel the weight of that, of course we are asking God, how is it then that I can live in this way for God's glory? Dear ones, I hope we are all clear on this. Those who make most impact on the world as Christians are not those who are most like the world. those who make most impact on the world are those who, belonging to Jesus Christ, make worldly people say, there's something different about her. What's the explanation for what's different about her? And that's what Paul is longing to see in Corinth. And the great encouragement to us is that he believes it's possible for God to do this among his people, in Corinth of all places. But if they're to do that, they need to see that they belong to the new creation, not to the old, and they need to live lives that demonstrate that they've left the bondage and are living in the freedom of Jesus Christ. Now, all of that could sound to us, it could sound to us as though Paul were saying to us, now do better. And sometimes people mishear the message of the gospel as though it were a lecture in morality. But notice, that's not where Paul stops. Paul says, look, I'm urging you to see this contradiction between the new creation and the old. I'm urging you to feel the exhortation of the gospel to live as those who have been delivered from bondage by God's grace. But it's possible for you to do that because God has promised to give you the blessings of salvation. So if we need to be clear on the contradiction between the church and the world, and we need to feel the weight of the imperative to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, our ability to do that depends on the promises that we are to remember. And you notice Paul speaks about this in chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, we cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and we bring holiness to completion in the fear of God because we've got the promises. Now the question is, what are the promises that we've got? And you'll notice that he has three. Number one, I will make my dwelling among them because, verse 16, we are the temple of the living God. Those of us who are members here or regulars here, don't you love this room? Don't you love this room? Isn't this just the greatest room in the world? Why? Because this is where we assemble as the temple of God. This is where we are the people of God together, and we're singing his praises. And in birth and life and death and marriage and home and family, in sin and forgiveness, in need and comfort, in praise and prayer and fellowship and worship and the ministry of the word, this place is the place where God has met with us. And you know, that's actually one of the reasons why if you walk up the middle aisle today and you notice that somebody's left a toffee paper in the middle, 99 out of 100 of us will bend down and we'll pick it up. We don't do that in the street. In the street we say, who did this? We may say that here, but we say, this room means everything to me. This is where God has met with me. And I pick it up because this place is not to become a trash can. Now, says Paul, that's your own life. Your bodies, he'd said to them in 1 Corinthians, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. As a community, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's as I realize what Jesus Christ has done for me and given to me with my brothers and sisters, that I've all the motivation I need and the energy of the presence of the Holy Spirit living in me to say, by God's grace, this life will be clean for his glory and utterly uncompromised. You know, we're perfectionists here, aren't we, about our building. If there's a flake of paint falls off, we'll fix it. If there's rubbish in the aisle, we'll fix it. We take care of the building. And Paul is saying, how much more do we take care of the purity of the lives we live for the glory of God, because he's promised us that we will be his temple and he'll live among us and his Holy Spirit will live in us. I say to myself so many times in the year, Sinclair, if you only believed the gospel. So we've the promise that we are the temple of God. Second, he says we are the promise in Scripture from God that we are the people of God. I will make my dwelling among them, walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You've been watching the Olympics? What's the greatest point in the Olympics? It's not, at least it's not for us, when the Chinese flag is hoisted, is it? Nor even when the Union Jack is hoisted, is it? It's when the stars and stripes are hoisted, and you see some of these athletes whose bodies are honed to physical perfection, and as they stand seeing the flag of their nation raised and the national anthem being placed and their hands on their heart, they're struggling to hold in their emotions because they're overwhelmed by the privileges that have been theirs, that have enabled them to do these extraordinary accomplishments. And most of them are saying, I wouldn't belong to any other nation in the world. I wouldn't belong to China for all the tea in China, or the United Kingdom for all the tea in the Boston Harbor. And don't you, as you watch, don't you say, it's the greatest thing. When we're winning, you say, it's the greatest thing. Go on, it's the greatest thing in the world to be an American. Well, actually, it's the second greatest thing. No, not what you're thinking. The greatest thing in the world is to belong to Jesus Christ, to be part of his nation, to be among his people. And you see, Paul is saying, yes, the yoke is upon you, but what makes the yoke easy and the burden light are the privileges that sustain that yoke. And then he comes to the most intimate picture of all. We're the temple of God. We're the people of God. Oh my, he says, we're also the children of God. Touch no unclean thing and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You know, I don't carry family photographs in my wallet, so I've never said, you want to see my family? But, we got some photographs of our new granddaughter in Australia on the web yesterday. And when we saw this little girl, a few months old, saw a photograph, we both, Dorothy and myself, we just burst out laughing and thought, that's our Peter all over again. And this poor girl, everybody's going to say, you look just like your dad. Absolutely. Why? Because she's her father's daughter. And she'll grow in many ways, hopefully to be like her mother. But she will undoubtedly grow to be like her father. That's what Paul is saying. The reason we live this life that makes us different from the world is not that we are some kind of curmudgeonly, pernickety, pharisaic, spirited spoil-alls. It's because we have a different father, and because we love him and we want to live for his glory. And for that reason, Paul says this amazing thing, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to perfection in the fear of God. I wonder if you're striving for perfection. in your Christian life. You know, all of us are perfectionists somewhere or another. Some of us are perfectionists with our clothes, and others of us, we don't care much about our clothes. Some of us are perfectionists with our hair. If we're going to a male hairdresser's, it's amazing what's on offer can be done with your hair. And I listen sometimes, because I'm a kind of haircut only when it's necessary kind of person. People have great details about how they want their, they want it done just right. And most of us are perfectionists about something. And I'm a perfectionist about something that you don't need to know about at all. Do you see how you are perfectionist about the Lord? About your heart relationship to the Lord. That's what he's concerned about. Because you remember he said to the Corinthians, I feel to you like a father feels towards his daughter as he's leading her down the aisle for her marriage to Jesus Christ. I've seen some of you do that. And so far, everything has been perfection. And Paul is saying, I can't be satisfied until I see you wanting to be as perfect as you possibly can be for Jesus. Because I want him to look at you and to say, oh my. How you've changed from that little person in which you began the Christian life to someone who's going to be with me forever and ever. Oh, what a privilege. Baptism, the ministry of the Word, the table of the Lord, in which he says to us, now, I've given everything for you and I'm giving everything I have and am to you. Give yourself to me. May I ask you if you've ever done that? Have you ever said to the Lord Jesus, you've done everything I need to be pardoned and changed, and you've given me everything you have. And now in faith and repentance, I give myself to you and embrace you as my Savior. Heavenly Father, help us as we come now to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ to come in expectation and joy as we look to him for his blessing. And we pray this in his name. Amen.